Today we're going to look at the first 11 verses of Galatians chapter 4. I've entitled today's lesson, From Slaves to Sons. And while you're turning to Galatians 4, I'm going to read a couple of verses from the 5th chapter of Matthew. And you can just listen to those as you're looking over for the 4th chapter of Galatians. These are words that Jesus spoke during his Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This is a very important thing to understand in studying the book of Galatians. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then a very sobering verse. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We've spent quite a bit of time studying in some depth the third chapter of Galatians, in which Paul surveys in 8 verses in that chapter 2,000 years of Old Testament history. Paul bases his historical review around the lives of 3 men: Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. He began in this chapter looking at Abraham, whom God called from a life of idolatry in Mesopotamia to travel to an unknown land where God promised to bless Abraham immensely. That unknown land is the land of Canaan, the land we know today as Israel. In addition to promising Abraham an inheritance in Canaan, God vowed to make Abraham's name great, a name that would be remembered throughout the ages. He also promised Abraham a line of descendants that would be innumerable, such that only one who could look up in the sky at night, see the stars of the Milky Way and count them. If you could do that, then you would be able to number the future sons of Abraham. And God promised that through Abraham's seed, through his descendants, the Gentiles that make up all the nations and cultures of the earth would be blessed through the family of Abraham. Because the Spirit of God had moved in the heart of Abraham and quickened something in him, Abraham, against all odds, believed the words that God spoke to him, and on that basis, on the basis of faith alone, God imputed righteousness to Abraham the idolater, who was anything but righteous apart from the righteousness that God imputed to him. So God made a covenant with Abraham that was based on promise. The benefits which came to Abraham and his descendants were by faith in the Word of God. Paul believed that these Abrahamic blessings promised so many years before to Abraham amounted to nothing less than the gospel that he was preaching in Galatia. Then he turns to Moses. Moses was born 249 years after Abraham died. He was born to a Jewish family that was living in a region of northeastern Egypt called Goshen. At the time of Moses' birth, Abraham's descendants were far from being conquerors in the promised land. They were making bricks in the mud pit of Egypt for the Pharaoh. To make matters worse, the king of Egypt had decreed that all the male infants born to Jewish families should be thrown into the Nile River to drown. But Moses was saved by the Spirit of God working through the mind, the will, and the hands of a believing mother who placed Moses in a small basket which she hid strategically so the daughter of the king who had decreed his death would find him. It was this child, Moses, reared and educated in the palace schools of Egypt, whom God called to lead Israel out of Egypt back to Canaan, the land that he had promised to Moses' ancestor, Abraham. On the way, after the Exodus, God made a covenant with Moses. He actually made it through Moses with Israel. And from that covenant, we see a new covenant. We see a covenant made with Moses that's not based on the promise, such as the Abrahamic covenant, but it was a covenant that was based on law and obedience. In fact, the Bible calls the Mosaic covenant the law. It's important to note that the law, this Mosaic covenant, didn't annul the covenant of promise God had made with Abraham, but instead it made the covenant of promise more necessary and more urgent. For the law made it clear that man cannot relate to God on the basis of a covenant that requires absolute obedience. In sum, man cannot keep the law. If sinful man is to be reconciled to a holy God, to his Creator, then reconciliation must not come through law or through obedience, but through grace, through faith, in exactly the same way that God imputed righteousness to Abraham. But it's in Jesus that these two divergently different covenants are harmonized. For it was Jesus who was the true seed of Abraham, and it was with him that the Abrahamic covenant ultimately was made. You may remember, Paul said back in Galatians 3:16, for the promises, that is the Abrahamic covenant, these promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, by which I mean they were spoken to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, Paul says it was to Christ that the promises were made. But what I want you to see today is that Jesus is related to both covenants. Galatians 4:4, when we read that verse in a moment, is going to tell us that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were born under the law. The law in that verse is a reference to the covenant with Moses. So when we think about this, Jesus fulfilled the law doing what no man previously had been able to do. He was obedient, Philippians 2:8 tells us, to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew when we read the passage earlier, when he said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So there's a direct application of the Abrahamic covenant to Jesus, because it was to him, the true seed of Abraham, that the Abrahamic covenant was made, and he fulfilled the Mosaic covenant during his first advent. If the covenants that we've discussed seem a little bit of an enigma to you, understand that it's at the cross that this conundrum is resolved. Because at the cross, Christ, who had lived in obedience to the law, had paid the penalty for all of us who are lawbreakers, so that the blessings of the covenant with Abraham can be ours through faith in Abraham's heir. It's the gospel that resolves the paradox, and it demonstrates that both the law of promise, or the law and the promise, were necessary. And there's a symmetry, not a conflict, that exists between them. But that symmetry can only be found at the cross. So let's look at the fourth chapter of Galatians. I actually want to begin reading with verse 29 of chapter 3. And we're going to read that verse through verse 11 of chapter 4. Verse 29 really sets the stage here. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which are by nature no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or more accurately, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored in vain over you. Paul's really telling us something here in these verses that he's already told us. He's just telling us in a different way. He begins in the first three verses by reminding the Galatians of the dilemma of being under the law, which is the condition the Judaizers want to impose on the Galatian churches. Paul tells us in those verses that being under the law is like being in slavery. Then in verses 4 through 7, he contrasts the blessings that are ours in Christ with the condemnation that comes from being under the law. Then in verses 8 through 11, Paul gives an appeal to the Galatian Christians. He asks the question, how can you even consider turning away from the grace that God has offered you through Christ to slavery that was what characterized your life under the law? Though it was the Jews specifically and not the Gentiles who were under the Mosaic law, I think it's fair to infer that whereas the Jews lived in bondage under a legalistic system that could only condemn them, the Gentiles had lived in bondage to the paganism that had characterized life in Galatia before Paul preached the gospel there. Paul will call this a return to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you are desiring to be enslaved again. So let's first consider Israel's condition under the Mosaic law, verses 1 through 3. Paul begins by saying a little Greek phrase, lego dei. He's essentially saying, let me put it this way. What he's going to do here is introduce another analogy. The theme of an inheritance was introduced back in Galatians 3:29. That's why I started the reading with that verse. When we read in that verse that in Christ we are heirs according to the promise that was made to Abraham. Previously, Paul has used the analogies of a prison warden, and he's used the analogy of a slave attendant to describe the law's role. In today's analogies, the law will be compared to guardians and managers or trustees that are appointed to a child who's a minor to govern his person and his activities and his future inheritance. And redemption from that law will be portrayed as adoption. So Paul begins his argument by appealing to the customs of appointing guardians and the custom of adoption. There's been a lot of discussion about what the origin of these particular teachings, this idea of guardianship and adoption, have come from. There really are three possible cultures you could look to for an answer. There's the Jewish culture. There's the culture that came out of Rome, because Rome is certainly ruling over the Galatian province. But there's also the Greek culture. I think we can eliminate the Jewish culture immediately because guardianship and adoption were not normal Jewish practices. So that leaves Rome and Greece as the possible sources for these traditions. Most of the commentators, interestingly enough, lean toward Rome rather than Athens to try to understand these concepts. I think they're wrong. Well, let me tell you why I think they're wrong. I think they're wrong because in these eastern provinces, one of the things that's interesting about the way the Romans ruled those provinces is that they didn't impose Roman law. They didn't impose their customs on the eastern provinces. They were interested, the Romans were fascinated with the idea of keeping order. And where the imposition of Roman law would cause that order to occur, they would impose it. But if there was a body of law and traditions and customs in existence and the people were living basically at peace with one another, the Romans didn't want to upset things by bringing in a whole new set of customs, traditions, and laws. It just so happens that in Galatia, they left them alone. If you look at the inscriptional evidence, there's absolutely no evidence that doesn't point to Greece. Besides, Paul's practices, or his description of these practices, adhere more closely to the Greek culture than they do the Roman tradition. So that's why I think they're wrong. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to use analogies that would be most useful to the people he's talking to his audiences. He's speaking here of the role of the Jewish law, and he's also speaking of the cultural traditions that are Greek, not Jewish, in origin. So he has two things in view: those who are in bondage to the law and those who came out of the paganism of the Gentile world. It seems to indicate that Paul viewed both the Jews who were under the law and the Greeks or the Galatians who were not governed by the Mosaic law were equally in need of redemption and adoption into God's family. Contrary to what the Jews believed, sonship was not a birthright that was passed on by being born into a Jewish home. I'm speaking here of a birthright as Paul's using it in this text. Birthright, or sonship, if you will, is bestowed by grace when the believer puts his faith in Christ and, in a theological sense, is then identified with or positioned in Christ, who fulfilled the law, who was the true son of Abraham and the true heir of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Consequently, being under Jewish law and being immersed in the pagan culture of the Gentile world were seen as two forms of bondage. One form of bondage was to the legalism of the Jewish law. The other form of bondage was to the sin of the pagan culture that these people had kept come out of. And every man is under one form of bondage or another, unless he is in Christ by adoption. Paul uses a quite descriptive example here. He says in verse 1 that being under law is like being the heir of a wealthy father. One day that heir will inherit the estate of his father, but as a child, Paul says he's no better off than a slave. He's no better off than a slave because his life at that time as a child is ruled by guardians and trustees. They control his person. They control his property. He has no independence. He's not able to transact business, even though he's the heir of a fortune. He's like a slave. In verse 3, Paul equates this child heir, if you will, who's under guardianship, to the Jew who was under the law. Under the Abrahamic covenant, the Israelites were heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham. They were heirs to the Abrahamic covenant, but they hadn't yet inherited those promises. They were like a child heir still under guardianship of the law. And rather than being something good, in verse 5, Paul's going to tell us that the law is something from which the Jews needed to be redeemed. So let's think about how the law kept the Jews under bondage. Certainly the law was Israel's custodian. That was the message last week. The law was Israel's disciplinarian. But there's another sense in which the law is equated with the elemental things of this world. That's what Paul says in verse 3. Paul viewed the legalistic practices of Judaism as a juvenile activity, the equivalent of learning your ABCs. But the phrase, the elemental things of this world, also links back to the pagan culture from which the Gentiles in Galatia had been delivered by the gospel. The key term here is this first word, stoikion. It comes from the Greek word stoikos, which means row or rank. Stoikion is the word that's translated elemental things. Stoikos means row or rank, and it came to be used for the Greek alphabet because the Greek letters were placed in sequence in rows. And in fact, that word is used in Hebrews 5:12 in exactly that way. The alphabet makes up the fundamental elements of words. So over time, this word, which began by referring to the alphabet, came to be identified as the building blocks of the world, which the Greeks identified as earth, water, air, and fire. It should come as no surprise that the Greeks personified these elements, giving them names and personalities, and in effect, they deified them. Philo writes that these deities were extended to include the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, that also became objects of worship. I think there are two things that are going on here. Paul is, in a sense, blending the experiences of the Jews under the law with the experience of the Gentiles under the influence of paganism. When the Jews were under law, they were like infants or children governed by guardians. They were like children learning their ABCs, or probably in Paul's mind, their alpha, beta, gammas. They were in a sort of spiritual infancy awaiting a fuller and more complete revelation. But the Gentiles, when they were under the influence of paganism, worshiped the creation without any knowledge of the Creator. This idea is kind of linked up in verse 8 when Paul says, "When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who are by nature no gods." Paul's not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that the law was the product of evil. He is, however, intimating that the law was misused. I really liked a comment that John Stott made about this topic, and I'm just going to read you a couple of sentences here. He says, God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and to drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as the final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage, there's no escape. God doesn't leave the Galatians in that condition. He has made provision through Jesus Christ, which is where he turns his thoughts in verses 4 through 7. That's the second major section in this passage, God's provision through Jesus Christ. It begins with a temporal statement. He says, when the set time had fully come. I think that's the NIV's translation there. Jesus spoke in similar language back in the first chapter of Mark when he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, in that comment, used the word plerao, which is the word translated fulfilled. But it doesn't mean that time is just passing by. It carries this idea of completion or fulfillment. There was a set time, a predetermined time, and it's now at hand. That's what Jesus was saying. The coming of Jesus and his preaching of the kingdom marked the specific time in God's plan when the old things were ending and new things were being introduced. It was a time when the law of Moses had done its work in preparing men for the Messiah. The contrast here is really stark. The law had imprisoned men, but Christ has come to make them free. When this time of fulfillment came, God did two things which really had never been done before. First, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the first thing. And we see in this two purposes of God, to redeem and to adopt. Just as Exodus was not really about freeing slaves, there was a greater purpose to the Exodus. God's purpose here is not about freeing slaves. It's about making slaves into sons. Though it isn't stated here, we know from the first chapter of Galatians, verse 4, that this was accomplished through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. The bondage of the law lasted from the Exodus from Egypt to the cross, but it ended at the cross. Colossians 2:14 says that God forgave our trespasses, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the cross is the end of the bondage caused by the law. At least it should be. It marks the end of the law, and its purpose was served to bring something better in place. And we learn at least three things about Jesus from this Galatian record. The first thing we learn is that Jesus was a human being. He was born of a woman. If you think about this, only a man could stand as the substitute for another man. We know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of a man. The best that sacrificial system could do was to illustrate a principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But only a man could serve as a substitute for another man. But not just any man. He would have to be an innocent man. So the second thing we learn about Jesus is that he was born under the law and that he fulfilled the law. And because of that, he was an innocent man. We read this in our opening scripture, I came to fulfill the law. An unrighteous man could never have paid the penalty for another man's sin. An unrighteous man could only pay the penalty for his own sin. It would require a righteous man who could pay the penalty for an unrighteous man's sin. But not just a mere man, for even a righteous man could only stand in the place of one man. He could not stand in the place of many. So we learn, thirdly, that Jesus was also divine. He was God. God sent his Son. That's what Paul says in verse 4. For a man to stand in the place of another man, he would have to be innocent. Otherwise, he could only pay for his own sins, not the sins of another. And if he were going to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, then his life would have to have infinite value, an attribute that only God possesses. Christ's sonship is a concept that I think is hard for us to grasp. When we as human beings use the term son, inherent to that term is the idea of procreation. Sons in our world have beginnings. But this is not the case when the word son is applied to Christ. Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But here's the thing. He's been God the Son forever. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son. It's a term that is a relational term, but it's a relationship that within the Trinity was eternal. There was no beginning, and there will be no end. So when God sends his Son, he's sending Christ in his deity. So this is an interesting passage because we see here the two natures of Christ. We see his humanity. He was born of a woman. But we see his divinity, Christ as God's sent Son. Christ's humanity was necessary in order for him to represent man on the cross. His deity was necessary for his death to be infinite in value. And his perfect righteousness was necessary so that he was qualified to pay this price and penalty for the sins of those of us who were lawbreakers. And without these qualities, without these attributes, redemption and adoption, these two important points in Paul's text here, would be impossible. Redemption would be impossible because either the sacrifice would have been human but not infinite, or it would have been infinite but not human. Only a man who was fully God and fully man, united forever in one person, could have died on the cross for the sins of the world. Adoption would have been impossible because we're adopted in Christ. It's our identification with the Son of God, both in his humanity and in his deity, that we become sons of God. So the first thing that God did that had never been done before is he sent his Son to die on the cross as an atonement for sin. The second thing he did was God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, Galatians 4:6. The word that's translated sent forth in verse 4, God sent forth his Son. And the word that's translated sent forth in verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit, is the same word, and it's written in the same Greek tense. The word is ex apostello, and it means to send forth with a commission, to send forth with a purpose. There's a reason that this word is used in both verses in the same tense, and it is this, that there's a twofold purpose in God's plan, and it's the Trinity that's acting. And we actually see the Trinity in this passage. God sends forth his Son. There we see God the Son. He sends forth the Spirit. We see God the Spirit. And the Spirit proclaims Abba, Father. There's God the Father. The word Abba is actually an Aramaic word. It means Father. Paul uses that word again over in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. He says, when the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is another reference to the idea of adoption into the family of God, which is another way of saying election. God predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, according to Paul in the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that God had a twofold purpose. That purpose was to secure our sonship through his Son and to assure us of it through his Spirit. Paul could have ended the chapter at this point. It's got good theology in it, but he doesn't just stop with the theology. He makes an appeal to the Galatian Christians in verses 8 through 11, and this is the third section of this block of text. So what is his appeal to the Galatians? Paul isn't at all hesitant to revisit the spiritual conditions under which the Galatians lived before the gospel was preached to them. He says they were slaves to those which are by nature no God. Ben Witherington has a great book called Grace in Galatia. I've spent a lot of time reading that book as I've taught this section. He entitles this chapter Deja Vu because Paul's reminding the Galatians of their own experiences. Verse 8, in fact, let me read verse 8. It's important. Verse 8 says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which are by nature no gods." It's kind of a hard verse to translate because it can be translated either of two ways. It can either mean you were enslaved to those things that are not by nature gods, or it can mean that to those gods who are not by nature actual gods. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, we'll see that Paul is not hesitant to use the word theos, or God, to refer to beings that he did not consider gods, but that he considered to be real. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, he speaks of demons in the context of pagan ritual, which would have been part of the pagan society in which these Galatians came out of. I think Paul here is reminding the Galatians that at one time they were entangled and thus enslaved by a very real evil that drove and was fundamentally part of their lives. The contrast between the Galatians as believers and the Galatians as enslaved by their unbelief is what Paul emphasizes in verses 8 and 9. The Jews were enslaved by the law. The Galatians were enslaved by unbelief and paganism. Paul says specifically, "When you did not know God, but now they do know God." And notice how Paul articulates this. He says, "But now that you have come to know God." He's referring here to the individual experiences of the Galatians at the time they believed the gospel and embraced the faith. Then he says, or rather, which I would translate, or to be more accurate, to be known by God. Here Paul shifts to a more accurate description of how the Galatians came to faith, and I think there's something that we can learn from this. Though it is we who believe, it is we who act in faith to the gospel. The initiative for this act of faith begins with God and not with man. We do not, in our natural state, seek God. We do not go looking for Him. We don't even want to know Him. It's God who seeks us. It is He who looks for us. It is He who quickens our spirit so we can and will believe the gospel. So in view of these things, Paul asks a question to the Galatians. Why would you want to turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you're desiring to be enslaved again? This is what the Judaizers are offering you, a return trip to prison. Why would you want to go there? Paul's teaching the Galatians and us as well what the Christian life should look like. It's the life of sons and daughters, not the lives of prisoners, not the lives of people incarcerated by the law or enslaved to legalism or to paganism from which you've been delivered. There's a better way that doesn't involve observing days and feasts and detail after detail of the law. It begins by recognizing who you are, your sons and daughters of God, His children, adopted into His family. Once you were slaves, but now you were sons, and now you are daughters. The idea of going back is something that astonishes Paul. He knows, and the Galatians know, that it is possible to turn back to the old life. It is possible to fall back under legalism or paganism. But it's the height of foolishness to do so. And here's where Paul's message gets very practical. Satan will encourage you to forget who you are. He'll tempt you to turn back either to paganism or to legalism. And the truth is, one's as bad as the other. And we have to remind ourselves daily of who we are and who our Father is. Well, on a practical level, how do we do this? Well, We need to read our Bibles. We need to spend time with God daily. And we need to speak with Him so we will remember who we are, and so we will learn to live like sons and daughters in the family of God. We don't live in Galatia, but we can fall into the same trap as the Galatians. And it's this daily communion with God, the way to avoid falling into the Galatian ditch, which is always right beside us. So that's the end of my comments on these first 11 verses. I wonder if we have any questions this morning.